Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if I sound a little closer to the studio today, it's because I'm actually in our KKMC studios right now doing the broadcast. Many of you know we've had a little bit of technical difficulties with my remote broadcast equipment, by which I have historically done this show from my home and connected with the studios at KKMC where the broadcast is produced. And we are working on that equipment. We're trying to see what we can replace it with that will work out. But at the moment, we won't have to deal with those kind of equipment problems. And I'm right here in the studio. That doesn't make any difference to you except perhaps in the quality of my voice reaching you over the air. If you'd like to be on the program, this is a live broadcast. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, and also if you have a difference of opinion from the host. If you've heard a question answered here and you didn't agree with the answer that was given, you're always welcome here to call, to balance comment, to bring correction, to give another side of the story, if there is one that you know of and you think is correct. Our interest here on the program each day is simply to explore what the Scripture teaches. I am not affiliated with any denomination or any organization. I'm not paid by anybody to teach any particular thing. I'm just a guy who is interested in the truth, and I don't assume that everything I now know must necessarily be absolute truth, and that's why I'm continuing to listen to people who have other views. So you're always welcome here to call and disagree. If you're not even a Christian, you're welcome to call and to say why it is you're not a Christian, what it is you object to about Christianity or the Bible. I'd be glad to talk to you, Christian or not. Our lines are open right now, and you can give me a call and be on the air if you call at 1-800-438-5090. That number again is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines, as I said, are open right now. If you'd like to call, I'd be glad to hear from you. I received today a letter from a prisoner at Soledad, California, and I won't give his name. I'm not sure that he'd want me to give his name, but he wrote me this brief letter. He said, "Dear Steve, I have a couple of questions that maybe you can help me with. I've been a Christian for 3 months, and I'm quickly finding out that it's getting harder and harder. I believe the devil is bombarding me time and time again with images and entangling me in a certain sin. I'm also finding out that I'm experiencing victory and defeat. Steve, I know us Christians have no victory in ourselves, and our victory is because of Jesus defeating Satan on the cross. Brother, how do I put this victory to use? You are basically, you and a couple of other programs, my only fellowship with mature brothers and believers, as you would imagine, considering my circumstances. One more thing. What does this passage mean? We walk by faith, not by sight. I really appreciate your help. God bless you." Now, as I said, this is from a prisoner, and I've not heard from him before, but he's only been a Christian for 3 months. And the initial question is, how does one get the victory over sinful habits? He's correct in saying that our victory is not in ourselves. Our victory is only going to be because of Jesus. It's also going to be the case that we'll only have victory over sin in our lives as we walk in the Spirit. I take that to be a prerequisite. I think we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us to be in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And he tells us that one way we do that is that he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. He says, giving thanks in everything unto the Father for all things. and submitting one to another in the fear of God. These are three things Paul says after he says be being filled with the Holy Spirit. He seems to indicate these are some of the ways that we fulfill that injunction by continually worshiping God and making melody in our heart to the Lord, in our hearts, and by being thankful in all circumstances, and by being submissive, not only to God, but to other people, to take a servant's attitude. Now, those are not the only things that contribute to being filled with the Spirit, but certainly those are things that Paul recommends that I think are quite helpful. If you're keeping your mind and your heart attuned to God, you'll find that your heart is an environment that the Holy Spirit is pleased to fill, I believe. And when we do sin, and Christians, unfortunately, are known to sin also, even though we don't want to, when we do sin, we shouldn't think it's the end of our Christian life. It isn't in itself. It's simply yet another test. You see, when we're tempted to sin, we're being tested to see whether we will obey God or not. When we make the wrong choice and actually disobey God, the next test is, will we repent or will we grovel? When we sin, the devil wants us to be condemned for our sins. He wants us to feel alienated from God by this condemnation that we feel. And God doesn't want us to feel alienated. I mean, it's because of sin that Jesus died. He doesn't want us to sin. And we certainly have every desire not to sin. But falling to a temptation is not unknown among Christians, even among Christians who've been saved for a lot longer than you have, even for 3 decades rather than 3 months. To succumb to temptation is something that, as far as I know, every Christian on occasion does so, but hopefully as you grow in the Lord, you won't fall as often. But at only 3 months in the faith, it's not very surprising that you still find yourself not always getting the victory, especially over certain fleshly habits that you've alluded to. I know Christians who have been saved for many, many years who have frustrating struggles like that. But the issue here is not how perfect am I being, but what am I doing in response to my imperfections? Of course, I want to be perfect. Who doesn't? I mean, I want to be obedient to God all the time. That's the position of a Christian's orientation, is to be orientated toward God and to be pleasing to God. That's what we want. But we also have another side of us, our flesh, which makes war against our godly desire. And this war can be won, but it can't be won in a haphazard, lackluster way. We have to be committed to Jesus Christ wholly. We have to be determined that we will obey Him. We have to be on the lookout for temptation at an early stage. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think it's around verse 9. It says, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. When we're told to be vigilant, that means to keep a vigil, to keep our eyes open. Why? Well, because the devil's attacks are sometimes rather subtle. Those are the most successful attacks he has, is the subtle ones, the ones that we don't recognize that we're being attacked until the suggestions of sin have been festering, perhaps unnoticed for a while in the back of our minds, but then they become strong, and we suddenly realize they're there, but they've already taken root because we weren't watching for them at an earlier stage. They snowball. It's not too hard to stop a snowball at the top of the hill, but if it's at the bottom of the hill and it's 100 times bigger than it was at first, obviously you're facing much more of a formidable foe. And so catching temptation early, avoiding those things that you know are likely to bring temptation, these are parts of what we have to do to fight the battle. It is true that Jesus has won the war against Satan, but we are fighting his battles, like David is said to have fought the battles of the Lord. I believe that we are to fight battles too. Paul says we have to put on the armor of God, and we are wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, he says in Ephesians 6. There is this warfare that's going on. And as in any warfare, if you're not vigilant, if you're not disciplined, if you're not determined, if you're not careful, if you're trying to do it part-time instead of full-time, You're not going to succeed. You're not going to even survive in warfare that way. You have to be devoted to the battle. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul told Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, no one who goes to war entangles himself in civilian affairs so that he might devote his whole attention to pleasing him who called him to be a soldier. And that's really what Christianity calls us to. I think one reason that Christians sometimes sin far more than they need to, far more than they otherwise would, is that they are kind of part-time in their Christianity. They figure that, you know, when they're on the job, they don't have to be specifically Christian. They just have to be, you know, shrewd or something. When they're at home, they don't have to be specifically Christian. They just have to, you know, keep the family in order or something. But when they go to church or when they're with other Christians or when they're, maybe even if they have quiet time, you know, that's when they have to be really Christian. That's when they have to really keep Jesus on their minds. But really, we're in a warfare all the time. When you wake up in the morning, when you eat your breakfast, when you drive down the street, you know, everything you do all day long, the enemy is there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you simply have to keep your eyes open for him. Now, if through carelessness, if through weakness or neglect, you find that you do fall to temptation, that the devil lays a snare and you trip over it and you're caught, well, you don't have to stay down. And that's because the Bible says a good balance on this, I think, is right there in the beginning of 1 John chapter 2, where John said, my little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, an advocate is like a defense attorney. And so Jesus is like our defense attorney before God. And John tells us he's writing these things so that we won't sin. But he says, but if anyone does, and that's just being realistic, John does trust that Christians are living a life that is gaining more and more victory over sin, that Christians are becoming more and more like Jesus with every month and year they walk with him. But realistically, Christians are known to be weak, to be foolish, to be inattentive, to be confused, and to do the wrong thing at times. And when they know that they have done so, that's when it's important that they know there's also an advocate with the Father. Instead of letting the devil condemn you for every failure, you need to make sure that you understand that Jesus died because of those sins and for those sins. And therefore, when the devil seeks to condemn, well, you simply don't listen to him. You know, there's a statement in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 that talks about Christians under this very kind of attack from the enemy. Actually, in Revelation 12:10, it talks about how Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he's been, you know, cast down out of heaven. At the time that Jesus was crucified, Satan is cast out of heaven. He's not permitted to accuse us before God, says in Revelation 12, because salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, and the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. But in verse 11, it says, of the brethren that he is accusing, it says, they overcame him, that is, they overcame the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives, even to the death. Now, how do you overcome the accuser? By the blood of Jesus. That is, you appeal to the fact that the blood of Jesus has covered for your sins. He has paid the penalty for your sins. Therefore, if the devil comes and tells you you've sinned, don't deny it. Acknowledge it. Yes, I have sinned. But Jesus died for my sins. I appeal to the blood of the Lamb. I plead the blood of Jesus as my only plea in the courthouse of heaven. You see, pleading the blood, unfortunately, there's a lot of superstitious ideas about pleading the blood. There's a lot of people who talk about pleading the blood like it's sort of a magic formula. You plead the blood over your wallet and you'll never run out of money. You plead the blood over your house and, you know, no one will ever burglarize you. Or you plead the blood over your car and you'll never have an accident. So say some people. The Bible doesn't talk about that at all. That's not anything the Bible would sponsor. The blood of Jesus is not, in Scripture, it's not a talisman. It's not a magic wand you wave over things for your own protection. The blood of Jesus is the price that was paid for our forgiveness, for our sins. And to plead the blood is rather like entering a plea in court when you're a defendant. If you're in prison, the brother who wrote this letter is a prisoner, you probably had your day in court. And you had an opportunity to, they said, what do you plead? Do you plead guilty or not guilty? Well, when we stand before God and we have sinned, and he says, what do you plead? Well, I don't plead not guilty because I have actually sinned. I am guilty. But then I don't have to cop a guilty plea either because there's another plea. There's a third plea, and that is the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus. Yeah, I have been guilty of sin, but the blood of Jesus covers that. And that's my plea. And it's a good one. God respects it. God honors it. God's the one who came up with it. And remember, God is not just, sitting up there just waiting for you to blow it so he can club you over the head and punish you and say, I knew you were no good. God's the one who came up with the idea of saving you. God is the one who came up with the idea of sending his son to redeem you. God is the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And how much more will he not freely give us all things, Paul said. And so when you do sin, although it is a grievous thing, and we should not think lightly of sin, yet we also must not let the devil convince us that because we sinned, we've disrupted the whole universe, and our whole salvation is just blown out the window, and there's never any hope for us. We have to realize that we're like children learning to walk, like babies learning to walk. You're 3 months old in the Lord. A three-month-old baby can't walk at all, but spiritually speaking, you can walk a bit. But just like a baby learning to walk, you have to take a few steps, and you'll probably fall. But then you get up again, and you take some more. The baby doesn't decide that because he fell down, he's not going to try to walk anymore. He just gets up and tries some more. Eventually, he walks just fine. And I believe that that's what you'll find, is you don't fret over the defeats. There is a particular fleshly habit you've mentioned that you continue struggling with. And frankly, it's not really very difficult to imagine what it is, but I won't assume anything. I'll simply say that habit can be overcome. It can be overcome eventually. And in the meantime, while you're finding it's mastering you, you need to look out for those occasions where the temptation is arising. Avoid those situations as much as you can. Now, you said images come to your head. Well, I understand that. Images come to everyone's head, and that's one very good reason for not putting bad images in our head, because they do tend to come up again. They do tend to return when we don't want them. But I would just say this, don't add any new images of that sort, and just ask God to continually cleanse your mind. Try to train your thoughts on the things that are pure and the things that are good and so forth. And when you do fall, just realize that it's not a strange thing that a person falls. It's unfortunately all too common. But again, don't make too much of it in the sense that you need to make much of it in the sense that, okay, I'm never going to agree that it's okay to sin. But even though it's not okay, God has covered it. Jesus got it covered. And therefore, I don't have to walk around. In fact, I mustn't walk around with condemnation over the matter, because that is the devil's next tool. He doesn't even care. The devil doesn't even care if you sin or not. He just wants you to be condemned. The best way for him to get you to feel condemned is to actually lead you to sin, which is why he wants to do it. But if he can't get you to sin, he'll still want you. He'll try to convince you you've done something wrong so you can feel condemned. And if you have sinned and repented, he's going to want to make you feel like you're not forgiven. Because condemnation is what the devil is mostly after. He wants you to feel condemned, because if you're condemned, well, you'll be alienated from God. In 1 John it says, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our hearts do not condemn us, then it says we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things pleasing in his sight. So if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and our prayers are answered. The devil doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to have confidence toward God. He doesn't want us to believe we're really forgiven. And therefore, he wants our hearts to condemn us. He wants to continually feed them with messages of condemnation. That's what you need to get over. And that's a short answer to a very, actually, sort of a huge question that you've asked, but I hope that there may be some helpful things there. And you asked what is meant by the statement, we walk by faith, not by sight. That statement is found in 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 5, I believe. And in the context, Paul is talking about the fact that we do not see Jesus right now. We are separate from him. As long as we are in this body, he says, we are absent from the Lord. And in the same context, he looks forward to the time when we'll be absent from the body, that is when we die, and we will then be present with the Lord, he says. But in the midst of talking about that, when he says, you know, as long as we are present in this body, we're absent from the Lord, he interjects there, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And what he apparently means there is that because we are absent from the Lord, we aren't seeing him. We can't see him. And so our walk with Jesus is a walk where we have to have faith rather than sight. The disciples in Galilee were able to walk around with Jesus and see him and talk to him because he was right there. They were not absent from the Lord. They were present with the Lord and present in their bodies. But when Jesus left and went to heaven, ever since then, Christians who are in this life are absent, physically absent from Jesus until he comes back. There's a sense in which he's with us always because he's given us his spirit. But Paul is saying we're absent from Jesus personally. We're not seeing him. And therefore, our walk with Jesus is one that requires faith rather than having the advantage of being able to see him. Remember, Jesus said to Thomas, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And also in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Whom, having not seen, you love." That is, we have not seen Jesus, but we love him anyway. And our walk with Jesus is a walk of faith, not a walk by sight. Now, all that Paul seems to be saying in 2 Corinthians 5 there, where he uses that expression, we walk by faith, not by sight, is pointing out that we don't see Jesus, and therefore our whole relationship with him is based on a walk of trusting what we cannot see, trusting his integrity, though we don't have the advantage of seeing him. However, the walk of faith has probably many ramifications that Paul doesn't bring out in that passage. And I believe that walking by faith for the Christian means that we're just trusting God for everything. That doesn't mean we don't do anything for ourselves. What it means is we do whatever God wants us to do, and we trust him with the outcome. So that we are in a stress-free life for the most part, because we are only required to do what God wants us to do, and we're not required to guarantee an outcome. We're not guaranteed success, and we're not required to be successful. We are required to be faithful and obedient and leave the matter of success in God's hands. And in this, it's totally a different mentality than that of the world, because the world's always looking at their balance sheet or the size of their organization or even the size of their church if they're in the ministry or on a radio show, the size of their audience. And they're determining their success by those things. But I don't believe that we're supposed to be concerned about those measures of success or even the time frame where the goals are reached. I believe we're supposed to be steadily obedient to God in whatever he tells us to do. And he never tells us to do more than is appropriate to do at this present time and possible to do with his help. And when we've been obedient, we just leave the results with him. He decides how successful we are. He decides how whether or not we are promoted. A friend of mine in ministry taught me, he didn't teach this to me, he just said it, and I learned something from it. So I guess he taught it without knowing he was teaching me. But he was talking about his own ministry, which had one time been larger. But because of trials that had come into his life, he was kind of sidelined from the ministry and had very little influence at the time I was talking to him. And I asked him about that, and he said, the Lord has been teaching me that my concern is with the depth of my ministry. It is God's concern, the breadth of it. That is, how broad my ministry is God's concern, not mine. I'm only required to be faithful, pure, have a deep walk with God, a deep ministry, let God be concerned about how broad it is, how many people find out about it. And that's really just applying the principle of walking by faith to the matter of ministry. But people who aren't in ministry have other issues, other matters they're seeking to accomplish, including their own spiritual maturity. And we just have to trust God. We have to do today the next thing that He tells us to do and not worry about the long-range outcome, because God's worrying about that for us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, we cast all our cares on Him, which means worries. We cast all our worries on Him because He cares for you, that He worries for you. He does the worrying. You don't have to. The Lord our God does not slumber or sleep. And if He's not going to slumber or sleep, there's no sense both of us staying awake. You might as well sleep well. Cast your cares on Him. Don't worry, because He cares for you. He worries for you. That means you don't have to. Anyway, those are my comments to the questions of this prisoner who wrote to me, whose letter came today. I certainly hope the brother is listening today to the program, and I appreciate you writing. I'd be glad to hear any follow-up from you that you may wish to send my way. We've been on the air for almost a half hour. There's not been a call yet. Maybe all my listeners are gone. The phones are working, but there's no one working the phones. That is at your end. There is at this end. So if you want to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. The show is half over, and our first call has not come in, which is extremely unusual. Well, now the line's all lit up. Now all the lines are lit up now. But, you know, it's a funny thing. Sometimes all the lines are lit up before we go on the air, and sometimes they just don't light up. Maybe it's just because what we're talking about is too interesting and no one wants to interrupt it. But this program progresses by people interrupting what I'm saying and bringing up another issue of their own. One of those who's interrupting my reverie today is Earl from Richland, Georgia. And Earl, good to hear from you, brother.
Good to hear from you, Brother Steve. How you doing?
Great.
Good. I have a question out of Daniel chapter 10.
Mm-hmm.
It says in verse 20, it says, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Is he there speaking of like what I hear referred to as a territorial spirit type thing?
Well, sometimes when people talk about territorial spirits, they're suggesting that every geographical area, every territory, has some kind of a demonic principality over it. And really the only kind of scripture that would seem to support that would be this passage, though I'm not sure this passage really teaches that. Remember, the prince of Persia was currently in power, according to this messenger. The prince of Persia resisted him. And then he said the prince of Greece was going to come. Well, the Persian Empire was ruling the world at the time that this vision was given, and the Grecian Empire conquered the Persian Empire after that, and then the Roman Empire, and then the kingdom of God came through Christ, as some of the earlier chapters of Daniel predicted. But I think all this really proves is that there was indeed a demonic power, a spirit. I think the prince of Persia is almost universally understood to be a demonic prince. There was a prince, a demonic principality, that seemed to be associated with the Persian Empire. And it was perhaps a spiritual, evil, dynamic being that that dominated that pagan empire. And after that, the Grecian Empire was going to conquer the Persian, and then the Prince of Persia would be removed from prominence, and the Prince of Greece would be replaced. And then, of course, Michael, who we know as the Archangel Michael, is referred to as Israel's prince, or Daniel's people's prince. So it sounds like these major countries each had a prince that was over them, but I don't know if I'd say territorially. I don't know if it's a geographical prince, or if the principality was associated with ethnic or political entities. The reason I say that is because, to a large degree, the Persian Empire the footprint of the Persian Empire very much was the same, or at least was included in the footprint of the Grecian Empire after it, and of the Babylonian Empire before it, and of the Roman Empire considerably later. Now this is all the same territory, but there's a succession of princes. You know, there must have been a Roman prince that we don't read about, a Babylonian prince, back when Babylonian rulers had ruled that territory. And now there's a prince of Persia, and then there's going to be a prince of Grecia, and so forth. I think we can deduce that there'd be a prince of Rome, too, that's not mentioned here. But again, we're talking about the same territory, the same geography, through all of these transitions. So it may not be so much saying that there's a demon over territories, as the word territorial spirits would suggest, but a demon associated with certain entities, power, political entities, perhaps, or it could be ethnic entities, I'm not sure, but I think primarily political powers. We are given so little information about them in this passage, and we're given none elsewhere, that we really are left without too much that we can say with certainty about it. It certainly does not support the popular notion of territorial spirits as it is taught by some, where, you know, every city has a demonic principality over it, and every country does. That's not necessarily declared here. I mean, we're talking about world empires. The Persian Empire was a world empire. The Grecian Empire was a world empire. It would suggest, at least, that there were demonic spiritual overlords that were associated with these pagan world empires. Whether we could extrapolate from that every petty kingdom had a separate principality, and every city and so forth, well, that's strictly conjecture, and I would not be prepared to go there and to affirm that.
Yeah, last night, and it was sort of just kind of stuck out to me. So.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's definitely, when you hear about territorial spirits, this is the passage. This is the passage they've got to use, because there's really nothing else. But I guess my observation would be that the passage doesn't exactly teach that doctrine, not clearly.
Well, I certainly appreciate it.
Well, thanks, Earl. Good talk to you.
Uh-huh.
We'll talk to you again soon.
Yes, sir.
All right. Bye-bye. All right. We're going to talk next to John, calling from Portland, Oregon. We now have lines open for you if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You may be listening to a rebroadcast later at night, in which case you can't call me. But if you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, then you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. John, good to hear from you.
Hi, hello again, Steve.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for answering.
I'm glad you called early enough that we can talk and not get cut off by the end of the show, like so often happens.
It so often does. I guess I just you had mentioned that you had a lack of callers, so I thought I would just take an opportunity to call in and talk about fasting within the Orthodox view of Christianity.
Okay.
I can't remember where it's from, but the passage where Jesus answers something to the effect of, can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?
It's Matthew 9. Mm-hmm.
There you go. So to some extent, in response to your analysis about, in a very real sense, Christ is not with us visibly, bodily, even though in another sense he is certainly with us in any number of other ways.
Right.
The Orthodox sort of take that, the aspect of that notion that he is not with us, as why we fast. And what is normal is to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays in the Orthodox Christian lifestyle, and we do that specifically because on Wednesdays, as part of the fast, we consciously try to remember his betrayal. And on Friday, the notion is that we try to remember his crucifixion. And both of those ideas, you know, what is more important? You know, the remembrance and the meditating upon and the honoring of those two events, you know, yeah, it makes sense to give up food. That's a small sacrifice in compared to what Jesus Christ did for us all.
I agree. Now, could you describe for us how the fast is conducted? Do you drink liquids, or what do you do?
Well, I think to some extent, the rules, the regulations that Orthodox, whether they be Greek or Russian or other, the rules we live by are to some extent arbitrary. You know, what is typical is, you know, we abstain from meat, from, you know, animal products, from wine and from oil. And if you exclude those three things, you know, which is the norm, these rather meager ways of eating, humbling ways of eating, difficult uh-huh. ways of eating. But there's nothing, you know, particularly wrong with meat or dairy or, you know, wine or oil. You know, that's not the point.
Now, are these fasts, are they 24-hour fasts or just during daylight hours?
Well, you know, I think the appropriate response is, you know, Wednesdays and Fridays. You know, if you want to take it sundown to sunset, you know, or whether you want to take it by Western calendar, you know, midnight to midnight, I don't think that's so much the point as is, you know, the purpose of the fasting, which okay. is by deprivation to remember something that should always honestly be kept before us.
Well, good. It sounds like there's liberty and flexibility in it, but it does sound like it's got a good purpose, and I would see why that would be helpful. I've never fasted 2 days a week on any kind of a calendar. When I was younger, I used to fast 1 day a week just because I wanted to do so for my own spiritual enrichment, and I also fasted, when I was doing that, I was also fasting a 3-day fast at the end of every month. So I ended up fasting probably about 6 days out of a month. But it got to be, for me, after a while, it just got to be a religious drudgery rather than a spiritually uplifting thing. And so I changed my habits so that I only fast now when I really feel like God is calling me to fast and to pray about something. But I'm not saying anyone else should follow my procedure. I'm just giving my own practices in contrast to, say, those of your communion.
Well, I think if I can maybe respond to that notion, but, you know, I have friends that are Orthodox that are vegan,
uh-huh.
that, you know, for whatever reasons feel convicted about not personally eating, you know, any dairy products. And so the fast is, in certain ways, you know, certain obvious ways, very easy for them. They don't eat meal and they don't eat dairy products to begin with. And so for them personally on that, you know, in that aspect of it, you know, they don't feel, you know, the penance of it. And again, that sort of speaks to the notion that, you know, it's not about penance. It's not about punishing yourself, that can be, you know, becoming aware of what your body just sort of does on impulse, you know, that is one of the primary pedagogical effects, you know, at least for me personally, you know, of fasting. You know, you become to be aware of, you know, my body just wants something and I reach for it. And if you're trying to, you know, live by a rule, as it were, you become aware of that kind of thing within your person. And that can only help you become more aware, have more self-awareness, and by self-awareness, you know, a more conscious awareness of the other, which is God.
All right. Well, I appreciate that, John.
All right. Again, I'll let you get on to other calls, but a little bit of talk about fasting and why.
Thank you. I think Christians need to ask themselves why they don't fast more often. I would say most Christians. I mean, some Christians do fast regularly, but I would say it's rather exceptional for many. And it's good to have that challenge. Thank you.
I think it is. God bless, and on to your other callers.
Okay. God bless you, John.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Paul from, my screen says Independence. I'm assuming that's Independence, Oregon. Is that correct, Paul?
Yes, it is.
Hi. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. My question for you was, is there any references in the Bible to what's happening in Iraq now compared to with Babylon, what it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar?
Well, that depends on who you talk to, because a lot of Christians think there is. In fact, there's been a number of books written. I know John Walvoord wrote a book back in the, I guess it must have been the 90s, a complete book about what's going on in Iraq being a fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament. So obviously there are people who would say that is the case. I would have a different opinion myself. Having read all the Old Testament prophecies about Babylon's fall, my impression is that they were all fulfilled in, you know, 539 B.C., when Cyrus conquered Babylon and the Persian Empire replaced the Babylonian Empire. So I don't know of any Old Testament prophecies about Babylon that remain unfulfilled today. Now, as far as the New Testament, there's only a couple of places where Babylon is mentioned in the New Testament. One is in Revelation, where it doesn't seem like it's talking about literal Babylon. There's a harlot there who's called Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And it seems to me that Mystery Babylon is not referring to the city of Babylon in Iraq, but is actually talking about a different entity using the code name Babylon. Just like in Revelation, say chapter 11, verse 8, the city where our Lord was crucified, which we know to be Jerusalem, Revelation says it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. So you've got Jerusalem referred to as Sodom and Egypt. And so I think in Revelation, the names of places and a lot of the things in it are symbolic and not literal. Babylon is mentioned once in 1 Peter chapter 5, but it's simply Peter sending greetings to his readers from the church in Babylon. And it's not clear whether Babylon there is the Babylon in Iraq or whether it's a code name for Rome, as many believe. So, in other words, when I survey all the information in the Bible about Babylon, there's really no part of it that I can see remaining to be fulfilled in our time or in the future.
I see. Well, thank you very much. I hope you have a great day, sir.
Thank you, Paul. I wish the same for you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Dane from Somerset. What state are you calling from, Dane?
Pennsylvania.
Pennsylvania. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thanks. Appreciate it. Yeah. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question regarding Mark chapter 10. I'm in a New Testament class, and one of the requirements that I have to read is a fairly liberal book that kind of discusses the New Testament. And the author of the book tries to make a point that the early church was editing segments of the Scripture as it was migrating down through time. And one of the examples that the author uses, Mark chapter 10, I don't know what verse it is exactly, where Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause. And
verse 11.
Okay, is that what it is? Mm-hmm. And then he reverses it and saying, or if a woman divorces her husband. And what the author was pointing out was that in Jesus' day, women couldn't have divorced their husbands, and therefore that second segment of the verse was probably not something that Jesus actually said. I don't know whether they disregard it or not, I'm not sure. But I'm just curious to know what your thoughts were on that issue.
Well, I've heard that said before, because the Jewish law apparently did not allow women to divorce their husbands, only allowed men to initiate divorces. However, in Israel at that time, there were not only Jews. There were also Romans, including the rulers who were overlords of them. And, for example, we know of the case of Herodias, who was the wife of Herod Philip, who divorced Philip to go and marry his brother Herod Antipas. The Roman women were granted the right to divorce. That is, Roman law allowed. Jewish law didn't allow Jewish women to. Also, Drusilla, who is the wife of the procurator Felix, she had divorced her husband in order to come and be his wife. She had left her husband. So Jesus lived in a society where women divorcing their husbands was not unknown. It wasn't permitted in the Jewish law, but it was permitted in Roman law. And the Romans, among them, and even the Romans that ruled them, often yielded examples of women who divorced their husbands. So I think this person's assessment is forced.
Well, I'm sure it's probably based on a prejudice that they come to it anyhow.
Yeah.
I appreciate it. That's a great answer. I just want to tell you that when I started listening to some of your topics here, especially the New Testament epistles and so on and so forth, at times it would seem like you would drone on about some of the background information. Oh, come on, Steve, get to the point of it. But I'm so thankful for your droning, because as I got into some of these classes, which unfortunately are mostly taught by a lot of liberal teachers, I recognized the great value in some of the background information that really helped me weed through some of the stuff that was being taught. So thanks, I appreciate it.
Well, that's me, the droner. You know, you can just call me Bagpipe.
Yeah, well, I appreciate it, because it really resonated with me when I suddenly, you know, I had an answer for some of these things, and I had to thank you for that, because, I was listening to that and never came across it typically until you get into seminary-level classes, unfortunately, so.
Yeah, I know. I wish I could talk to those seminary-level students about some of the strange stuff their professors teach them, but
you've made this classes fun for me now. You know, where it was a real drudgery to go sit through some of these classes, now it's quite enjoyable, because, you know, recognizing there are other points of view and there are other thoughts that can be introduced, and so it's becoming quite enjoyable for me, so thanks.
Great.
All right.
I almost said Great Dane, but I'm sure you've heard that a lot.
It wouldn't be the first time I heard it.
I'm sure it wouldn't. Okay. God bless you, Dane. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk to Tracia from Junction City, Oregon next. Hi, Tracia. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hi.
Hi.
I have several questions, but I don't know if I have time or not. But could you listen?
I got two ears and
okay.
One mouth. I can listen twice as much as I can talk.
Okay, thank you. I believe in the Bible very much, and I'm studying and a lot. But I'm disabled,
mm-hmm.
And I have a hard time reading all the messages, you know, that our Heavenly Father has given us. And that I try with prayer, and I feel like my prayers are being answered every day. I feel more happier than I've ever been in a long time. And I fasted and just recent, and I really feel very close and loving to God and Jesus. But I understand what the blood of Jesus is. I've learned a lot by listening and hearing and seeing. But the only problem that I do have is understanding people. I try very hard. Actually, I don't try, I do. Everything that I do in my life, I do. And I do it with the Word of God. In my heart, always. And so I pray at night before I go to bed. I pray in the morning before I wake up every day. But I don't understand why people want to hurt another person. If God says to love everyone, no matter who they are, what color, what race, or anything, we are all brothers and sisters. No matter who we are, from all over the world.
Okay. So do you have a question for me?
Yeah, I was just wondering why people around you, neighbors, so forth and so on, why do they treat you different? Because you believe in God? Or is it because they don't have faith enough in themselves? I just don't understand. That's the only part.
Why do your neighbors treat you different?
Yes.
I don't know, because I don't know you and I don't know your neighbors. It's possible that they treat you differently because you are a Christian and they are not. It's possible. Now, what is the nature of your disability? You have a disability, you said?
Yeah, I have brain damage, and plus I have bad legs.
Uh-huh. And so is this something that people around you can see, or is that something internal?
Well, the people around me are senior and disabled people. I live in a duplex.
I see.
Or apartments.
Right. Now, I was just trying to find out if there was any clues there as to why people treat you differently. Because sometimes people who are not disabled are awkward around people who are disabled.
Well, these are people that are disabled.
Okay. So, well, why they treat you differently?
It's just everywhere. It's not just...
Right.
But I've been living here for 4 years, and I try to be... very kind and good and try not mm-hmm. to, you know. I do sin, but I ask our Heavenly Father every night, please forgive me for I have sinned for this day. And that's before I go to bed.
Mm-hmm.
And, but I pray for everyone. I love everybody. I don't care how, they just don't talk to me. I just don't understand.
Well, yeah, I can't answer for them. I don't know. You know, if you're an outspoken witness for Christ, it's possible that that makes some people uncomfortable. You know that Jesus said, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, if the way they're treating you differently is, resembles hatred or hostility, and if you are outspokenly Christian, it's possible that this would explain the hostility of some who are in the world. There may be things that I don't know you. I haven't seen you interact with people. There may be other things that would explain why they treat you differently.
Well, I have a caregiver. Her name is Joyce, and she's a very sweet lady. And she helps me with the work around here and helps me. You know, she cooks for me and things because I can't do it no more. But, I'm 58 years old, and the first time I've ever believed in God was when I was 9. And my sister, she taught me how to pray, and my grandmother. And all my life, I've always tried to follow the path that God has lead me to.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes I get off, but then I end up getting right back on the right path, and I've been on the right path for the last for a long time now. But
uh-huh.
I still make mistakes in my words.
Right. It sounds like you were raised in a Christian home.
No.
Okay, but you were raised in a home where you were taught to pray.
My sister, yes, and I've been to different types of churches, and I finally was baptized and on holy ground.
What are you calling holy ground?
Well, it's a Christian resort,
mm-hmm.
and my family, my sister's husband's family runs this.
Okay, so the holy ground is the name of a resort.
Well, actually, it's like Herald of Hope. I can't remember all of them.
Okay, yeah, I'm not familiar with
Well, one's in Tennessee, two's in California, and one is in Wyoming.
Okay, so you were baptized, and what did baptism mean to you? I mean, what is your relationship with Jesus?
Very strong.
Uh-huh. And
I have so much love for him, and that my heart just overflows.
Well, great. Now, you said you can't read the Bible much?
I can't, yeah. I have a Bible that one of my ministers gave me so that I can read and understand, and I do lessons. And I just got back into my lessons again, but I always kept my prayers, and I only fast when I need to, not all the time.
Okay. Well, as far as your question that you asked about, you know, why do people treat you differently, I don't know. You sound like a nice person to me, and you said you treat people nicely, so I would say maybe people are just grumpy. You know, I mean, let's face it, you're talking about, you're surrounded by older people who are disabled. Are many of these people...
They're around my age, older, or
uh-huh.
a little bit younger.
You know, a lot of times, older people don't see as much of their children as they'd like, and sometimes they feel even abandoned by their children. They may just be unhappy people. You know, I mean, I've done some ministry in convalescent hospitals before, which doesn't sound like you're living in that kind of situation, but
no.
I mean, but a lot of the people there seem rather bitter, you know, and
well, that's what I've been told.
Yeah,
I've been really told that, but you know, they just automatically just stop talking. They won't even call me. I call them, but they don't answer. And
but you said you have some ministers. You go to church somewhere?
My church is my home. I listen. I used to go to church, but it's very hard for me to get there on Sundays.
Okay.
And plus I have to use a cane or a walker or something. And so most of the time I stay home and study and listen to
okay, well, I'm out of time here. I'm going to have to run, but I'm sorry to hear about your circumstance, but I think if you could get some Christians to visit you.